Well, last time we began a study in the book of Acts, and it follows after the Gospels, of course. And we saw that the introductory section of the book of Acts last time, that we saw a connection with the Gospel of Luke, because they both Luke and Acts have the same addressee, and we understand that both Luke and Acts were written by Luke. And Luke was a partner and was on some of the journeys of Paul when he was on his missionary journeys. So he had a specific connection there. We also saw the expression of concern for the inception of the coming kingdom, wondering whether it was ready at that point to come into reality. And we understood that that was an indication that it was yet future at this time, and that we understand, looking back, that it was going to be postponed, and there would be an interim church age, and that's what the book of Acts is dealing with, and we will see that more when we get into chapter 2. We also saw the reiteration of the Great Commission in terms of being witnesses for Christ with an outward expanding strategy. And we saw that can work in various ways. It also gives something of an outline for the book of Acts. And we understood that the gathered disciples were also told to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit in just a few days. And so all of that is sort of background. That's the beginning, and it's part of the transition from the Gospels to the history of the church, as we will see. But this gathering of the disciples and their planning to wait in Jerusalem provided an opportunity for the disciples, while they were waiting in this particular spot, to think through some things and to, in a sense, take care of some housekeeping among them. And I'm using that in a metaphorical sense. They didn't actually pull out the broom and dustpan, probably. So they were going to be taking care of a matter, and it gives us the opportunity to evaluate their process and their purpose regarding the handling of that particular situation. What can we learn from that is what we ought to ask ourselves. So let's think about this and look at it in the various parts as we break down the text. The response of the disciples and others, and this is following the ascension of Christ, because what had happened in the last part of the section we had looked at is Christ was received up into heaven, and they were asked, what are you standing around looking up in the heavens for, and so on. And then, beginning at verse 12 and then 13, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or we call it the Mount of Olives as well, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And we should note, there's one missing, and that is Judas Iscariot, which will be dealt with as well. So when Luke is stating this, it should tell us, oh, there's a listing of the names here. Why might that be significant? Because there's someone missing, and so what are you going to do about that? They were gathered together at a familiar place to wait. And this location was not far from the ascension site. After the ascension of Jesus, the disciples returned to Jerusalem to await the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that's what they had been told to do. And it was not many days from now. It was a short trip from where Jesus had ascended on the Mount of Olives to the upper room, and it was noted as a Sabbath day's journey away, which would be about 2,000 cubits, or two-thirds of a mile, or 1 kilometer. And you can check some of those details, a comparison, Exodus 16:29, Numbers 35:5. Now, what we might want to think about is this the same upper room as they had been in for the Passover Lord's Supper celebration and the upper room discourse? It may not have been the same one. We're not really sure. The reason some suggest, well, maybe it was a different one, because a different word is used. But that could be just for variety. It may have been the place where Jesus had appeared to the disciples following his resurrection. But it's not clear that that's the case. But it was noted as an upper room, and it has the definite article on it, the upper room. That seems to be an emphatic phrase, so it almost suggests like maybe it was at least a place that was familiar. They may have been there previously. Maybe it was the same one all the way through. We're not certain. It's just the use of this slightly different terminology has caused some to suggest maybe it was different. Another writer had suggested that this upper room, as well as perhaps the other ones, may have been part of a synagogue. But again, we don't really know for sure. There have been pictures of the upper room, and I don't recall whether that was actually in a synagogue, but it is a picture at least to give you an idea of what it may have looked like, and it was a larger area. I think I have a picture coming up here in a little bit perhaps as well. The list of apostles' names recalls Jesus' previous appointment of them as apostles, Luke 16:13-16. Since the same author is here, we would assume that there would have been some sort of thought and connection to this. Of course, this list does not have Judas Iscariot in the book of Acts, but it did have him in Luke chapter 16. And again, that sort of sets the stage for the consideration of a replacement for him. And this list that is in Acts is the same as that which is found in Luke 16. Some of the other gospel accounts use some slightly variant names in a few occasions, but that's not unusual because of different ones had different listings as well. This listing of apostles highlighted the obvious fact that Judas Iscariot was missing from the list, and it also brings up maybe the realization that the task that they had been given may require the full number of the 12. If there were to be the 12 apostles doing some judging in the future, then there would need to be someone to take that place. So Luke's delineation of the apostles here pointed out the realization of the potential need for a replacement. Then looking at verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now that's an interesting insight to consider as well. So they had gathered for unified prayer with some others. They used their time of waiting to invest in prayer. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer. The word is prosuke. Here, probably for the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised would take place shortly. They were praying, Lord, your will be done. And there is the photo here of what has been perceived to be a possibility, of, or at least an idea of what the upper room might have looked like. The prayer here, and it's it has the article on it, so it's the prayer in the original in the Greek, suggests that they may have been praying at the designated Jewish regular times of prayer. And sometimes this word that's used here, prosuke, sometimes has a wider meaning of worship. and that may have been in view here as well. So it was not only regular, normal prayer, but a worshipful attitude. It may have had other aspects to it as well. But what Luke stresses here is their unity, that with one accord, and that's going to show up at various times in the book of Acts, that they were with one accord, that they had some element of unity in purpose and focus, and all of that. And that is something that we aim for as well, and sometimes we actually get close to it. Other times maybe not so much, but we don't expect that we're all going to be the same in every way, that we're going to think all the same thoughts, that we're going to be just, you know, identical. I don't think that's ever going to happen, but we can have at least a unity in purpose and focus and the investment of energy for the Lord's service. So there was a promise that was given, and the response that they had was prayer, perhaps asking that promise be fulfilled, and as opposed to just saying, well, he promised it, oh, we don't have to ask the Lord about this or respond in a worshipful way, but this suggests that there was an encouragement to do so. And it's been pointed out that in almost every chapter of Acts, you find some reference to prayer. And that would certainly suggest that there's some importance and some value. And one of the things that we should think about when it comes to prayer is that it gives us this opportunity for self-examination. Because you have to think in prayer and think about your relationship with the Lord and with one another. And there is value in that. And this was preparatory for what was going to be coming. And there have been several things that we've looked at throughout that were preparatory for them, for what was coming. And so we ought to take a cue from that to say, hey, we may want to value prayer in the service of the Lord as well. And utilize it to the degree that we can and should utilize it. And then they were accompanied by other familiar followers. The women referred to were apparently the same ones who had accompanied the disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem, referenced in various places, Luke 8, 1-3, and other places as well. And again, we haven't just gone through the Gospel of Luke, but one of the things that is very evident there is Luke's interest and concern with the part that women played in the unfolding of the ministry of Jesus. It was very prominent. And he may have had that interest because of his physician status and dealing with them in that sense. But that emphasis continues through the book of Acts as well. And so also Mary, the mother of Jesus, is referenced here. And there's maybe something that we could notice here. We notice, for one thing, that they were not praying to Mary. They were not burning candles to her. They were not addressing themselves to her, nor were they asking her for any blessing. She was just one of them. And she would have been likely perhaps on her knees in prayer with the 11 and the other women and the other individuals that were there in prayer together, because they were all on the same level. She was not some super character, as has been perceived by some. Also, it's interesting, this is the last reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible, in terms of the chronology. But also, Jesus' half-brothers were among them, and they were devoting themselves to prayer, and it's assumed that as a result of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, that they became believers, because it seems like they may not have been previously. And we know that James is identified the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, specifically 1 Corinthians 15:7. So this verse, again, indicates that there were more present than just the 11 at this time. And then the next verse is going to confirm that there were more than that as well. And it also indicates something of the united sense of devotion to Jesus Christ, and then their concern to follow his expectations, because they were doing what they had been told. They waited together, and they were in prayer as they were waiting, which that sounds like a good thing. Again, something we could emulate as well. So we will see more emphasis on unity in the book of Acts as we continue. And we will also recognize that it is not easy to perpetuate unity with consistency. And that's evident here as well. Even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas didn't always see eye to eye, as you may recall. But it is a goal that we ought to have to aim toward, that kind of unity. And as we keep Christ central in our thinking, that is a good place to start. So then there is a concern for the replacement for Judas. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." So, interesting the way he states that. So there was an acknowledgement of the duplicity of Judas. He had been part of them, but he was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So that is evident, and we had just seen that in our study of the Gospel of John. A larger group of disciples had gathered together. We don't know the logistics as to how that came about, if it was just a few, and then word got out, and more came and joined with them. But it's interesting to see something of perhaps evidence of Peter's leadership gifting. There was evidence that he was not generally one who was intimidated. He would express himself rather readily, and he wouldn't hesitate to take charge and be the first to do something on many occasions. And so it's not a surprise to see him taking the initiative on this occasion as well. The group of 120 that Peter addressed on this occasion was probably only a segment of the believers living in Jerusalem at this time, because in 1 Corinthians 15:6, the Apostle Paul references above 500 brethren, so that would have seen Christ alive after his resurrection. So that, I think, is significant as well. So yet, when you think about 120 people gathered, that's a fairly small group to begin this church, the whole institution of the church growing out of that, which we'll see when we come to chapter 2. So, but it's not surprising, because God can take very small things and multiply them, and he can impact the earth in the way that he desires through their witness, as he did by taking the bread and the fish on those occasions of the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and multiplying them. So you can take a few, and then you can expand from there, which is kind of the emphasis of the book of Acts anyway, starting small and then growing out from there, starting close and then expanding. So Peter took the opportunity to deal with a matter of concern among them, and he focused on a particular text of Scripture, which we'll get to in a little bit. And he addressed the assembled disciples in a way that was evidently customary when speaking of them, men and brethren. And we see something of the high regard that Peter had here with regard to the Old Testament. And he believed that David's word came from the Holy Spirit, and he viewed them as Scripture, the Holy Writings. Peter interpreted David's words about false companions and wicked men who oppose God's servants as applying to Judas. So you think about what the context was there. It was related to David and his concern for those that were against him and that were opposing him and saw a parallel with what Judas had done. So what God said through David about David's enemies, or enemy in particular, was also true of Jesus' enemy, since Jesus was the Lord's anointed, whom David had anticipated. And that's why there's a correlation here. Since David himself was God's appointed king, he was anointed. Many times Scripture treats him as a type of Christ, and as Christ was the unique anointed one, David was sort of a precursor to that. And so the idea of the opposition, the response of the enemy, you can definitely see that parallel there. So the betrayal of the Messiah by one of his followers leading to his death required an explanation. Since that was not part of the Jewish messianic expectation, they weren't necessarily anticipating that one of them was going to be the betrayer, as he was. So he also noted something of the duplicitous behavior of Judas. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry, yet also served as guide to those who arrested Jesus. So this is, we would say, not a fulfillment of prophecy, but it was an analogy. It was a way of understanding a stated concern of the past relating to David and the present situation relating to the response of Judas to Jesus. And again, recognizing the messianic focus in both of those areas. So it's seeing a parallel between these two psalms that speak of false companions and wicked men generally and relating them to the specific defection of Judas. And it utilized the then widely common exegetical rule, Cal Wahomer, light to heavy, or minore ad majorum, if you want the Latin. We would say maybe a lesson from the small to the great. That was the basic application that was made here. So he applied the general principle to a specific situation because of the messianic context of opposition to the Davidic throne. And that's the parallel that is pointed out here. So again, he applied it to this disciple who was, you know, numbered among them, but departed, specifically referring to Judas Iscariot. So again, it's the messianic parallel that gives legitimacy to this approach. And that's why we can see how Peter was using this this analogy here. Then looking at verses 18 and 19, now this here is sort of an excursus, an explanation that's given. And so that's why it's in parentheses in the text that we're looking at. And now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Acheldama, that is, field of blood. Well, that's an interesting notation there. How are we going to deal with this? So there was an explanation of the demise of Judas. Luke inserted these verses for the benefits of those perhaps unfamiliar with Judas's death, because he's writing later after the fact so that they could have some idea of what happened to him. And it's assumed that Luke's intended audience, specifically thinking here of Theophilus, did not know Aramaic, the language spoken in Palestine in the first century, and helps us understand, again, the focus of his writing here. Judas purchased this field of blood indirectly, as we see from Matthew 27. It was actually the chief priests and so on who, with the money that, because Judas came and brought the money back and threw it down and was remorseful for what he had done when he saw what had happened. And then this name, Field of Blood, because it was blood money that was used for it, that was the name that stuck in that particular case. Now, one of the things that if you've been paying attention and reading your Bible, then you would recognize the account of Judas's death differs from Matthew's account. Matthew had written in chapter 27, verse 5, that Judas hanged himself. So how does that fit? Well, it could be explained in a couple of simple ways. We assume that Judas hanged himself and in the process also fell. Literally, it's flat on his face and tore open his abdomen. And it's surmised that perhaps the rope or the branch which he had used to hang himself broke, or others have suggested perhaps when the others cut down his corpse from the hanging situation that it fell and broke open. And that could explain that as well. The description of Judas's death stressed something of the awfulness of his situation. It didn't end well for him, not only physically, but also spiritually. His defection was a disaster in every way imaginable. So it's also been pointed out that Matthias succeeded Judas because Judas had been unfaithful, not because he had died, not simply his death. Although it could be argued that there would need to be someone who could be the 12th disciple in the future when this judging is going to be taking place. This text doesn't support the idea that Christ intended one apostle to succeed another when the preceding one died. There was no formal apostolic succession, as some have suggested, because there's no record of the disciples getting together and saying, okay, we need to, when James died in chapter 12 of the book of Acts, nobody was suggested to take his place. So that's significant as well. Then verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So again, Peter is focusing on an analogy here. Peter recognized the deficiency that needed to be addressed, and he perceived the importance of asking God to identify the successor here. This was in view of the ministry that Jesus had said the 12 would have in the future. And so he led the disciples in obtaining direction, guidance from the Lord in this matter. They sought the Lord for this in prayer. From Peter's viewpoint, the Lord would have returned probably very soon, or he was expecting him to come back soon, and so the 12 needed to be ready for the ministry of judging the 12 tribes of Israel when he did return. So that's what was likely in his mind as he was thinking about this. I must have missed something there. Well, that's jumping ahead. One of my slides apparently disappeared. The text under consideration needs some analysis. That's the second point here. Peter's quotation from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8 is what is in view here. He had those passages in mind. And these quotations are as Luke provides them, are from the Greek translation. And now there were various translations back at this time. Oh, there it is. That tells us something about where Luke was coming from. He was perhaps more Greek-oriented, or he was thinking in terms of Theophilus, which is a Greek name, that he was communicating for his benefit, and therefore was utilizing the Greek translation, or that was his preference. We're not really clear on that, but there were several different translations at the time. So we're not the only ones that deal with multiple translations. They had a variety as well. Psalm 69 is an Old Testament passage in which Jesus himself, as well as the early Christians, saw similarities to and for views of Jesus' experience. It's referenced in other places, John 2:17, John 15:25, Romans 11:9 and 10, and Romans 15:3. And Jesus fulfilled the passage Peter cited in the sense that his situation proved to be the same as David's, only on a more significant and more directly messianic scale. He did not appeal to Psalm 69:25 to justify replacing Judas with another disciple. He used the quotation from Psalm 109:8 to do that. And it is another verse that Peter applied to Jesus' case, since it describes something analogous to Jesus' experience, as we've pointed out. He used what David had written about someone who opposed the Lord's king and was replaced to support the idea that someone should replace Judas's office as one of the 12, again, thinking about what was going to be necessary in the future. So he had apostolic authority to do so and apparent validation by the Holy Spirit as well. So we might ask the question, should this be considered a prophecy and fulfillment? The text kind of sounds like it, but it doesn't specifically say that. It doesn't say it's a prophecy. But what we've seen before is that this word fulfill may have broader meaning and usage at times. It's particularly evident in the Gospel of Matthew, who uses that word in ways, and I think probably Luke is using it in that way as well. It's a little bit broader. Acts 1:16 says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." It seems to be more a matter of analogy or parallel ideas, as opposed to a prophecy and fulfillment. And I think, again, Matthew has used this word fulfill in a similar kind of way. So I think it's important to recognize that distinction. So we may see a text as giving basic principles that has application to some particular context. And I think that's what's in view here. And we should recognize that this may not be a normative application of Scripture. It seems to be a divinely directed analogy for validation, and I think it's that because of the messianic parallel that's there. So something to keep in mind. Then the means of providing a replacement. Looking at verses 21 and 22, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So there were requirements for a replacement. One thing we would recognize is the replacement was to be a man, It's just sort of stated as a matter of fact, one of these men. It's assumed by virtue of common practice. There are other biblical passages which communicate the expectation for male leadership in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. And it always brings up this question of cultural convention. Does cultural convention take priority over biblical precedent and command? And obviously there's no small amount of disagreement on that, but we're simply taking the text for what it says. And seems to be good reason to do so unless we see something that would suggest otherwise. A replacement apostle must have been among them from the beginning of the baptism of John to the resurrection and ascension, specifically through the ascension, is noted. Why did Peter think it was necessary to choose someone to take his place? Again, anticipating the expectation of the 12 disciples sitting on 12 thrones in the kingdom that had been predicted, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, and then you can look at Revelation 21:14 as well. So, to be as qualified for this ministry as the other 11 disciples, the 12th had to have met the conditions that Peter had specified here. In Acts 1:21, Peter speaks not of just being with Jesus, but of going with him on his journeys. And the reason for that probably is not just having been present, but also having been taught and trained. Now, whoever this was probably would have missed out on the upper room discourse, unless there were other people there that we're not aware of, but that seems to be the case. But otherwise, there would have been a lot of teaching that they would have been part of. That's the expectation that seems to be here. They needed to have the preparation and the term we sometimes use, the mentoring, that would have gone on during this time. So they would have shared in the life and work during Jesus' mission, and that is the expectation. So they would have been in a situation of having been tested and discovering their own defects and realizing something of the preparation that was needed for this time. And so that's, again, part of what was expected here. A replacement apostle must be a witness of the resurrected Jesus. And there were several, up to 500, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that could have been part of that. But then it was the other aspects that were included as well. These two verses provide the basis for distinguishing a technical use of apostle from the general meaning of the word. Now, the word is to send away, a sent one is the idea. It's basically the idea of a messenger, where you're to go out and be a messenger. We sometimes use it in reference to missionaries that have been sent out, again, in a non-technical sense, but has that more general meaning. And there were others who are referred to with that terminology, like Barnabas, James, and Epaphroditus. They were referred to as apostles, probably in more of a non-technical sense, where there were others that had a technical sense, like the special sense that these were, because it was an office, it was a specific position because of the responsibility that was on them to be the instruments through whom the church would be initiated. And so that was a particular task that they had, and it wasn't expected of them that they would be replaced, because it was a transitional task and responsibility. Now, what about Paul? Wasn't he referred to as an apostle? Yes, he was, but he was called in a different way, and that's why he refers to himself as chosen out of time. I mean, it was a different situation, and so we recognize that, and he acknowledges that as well. So, pressing on, verses 23 to 26, then they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this is an interesting passage to contemplate. We see there was a means of determining a replacement, a practical kind of means. Two were suggested who fit the requirements. It doesn't tell us whether there were any others who did qualify, but these two did. They may have been the only that fit all of the criterion. There is Joseph, that was his Hebrew name. Barsabas was his Aramaic name, and it meant son of the Sabbath. And then Justus was his Roman name. And I think he wasn't chosen because he had too many names. Just kidding. But Matthias is Hebrew. It's a short form of Mattathiah. And these were selected because, again, they fit the criteria. The Lord was consulted to provide proper selection. They recognized the need to have the Lord's input in this. They acknowledged that only the Lord knows people's hearts, as Scripture points out in other places, like 1 Samuel 16:7. And they didn't want to make a mistake in the process, and so they sought the Lord in this. And it's interesting that they had a practical means to indicate the selection. They cast lots, might have been by drawing two designated stones out of container, or by throwing down specially marked objects. Various passages refer to this kind of thing. The ancient Greeks often used pebbles in voting regarding guilt, black for condemning, white for acquitting. So it was not an unknown kind of means of identification, but one of the things we do recognize is that they sought the Lord's direction and then they utilized this means. And by this means, the Lord identified Matthias as his choice to fulfill the ministry, to take the apostolic office that was vacated by Judas. And Matthias doesn't have any further mention in the New Testament, but the legend has it that he was martyred in Ethiopia. Judas's successor must be appointed by the same Lord who appointed the 11. That's why the input from the Lord was expected, to have that authorization is, I guess, the idea that would be communicated there. This was not a vote, per se. Casting lots was necessary before the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, but when he came, he provided the guidance through sensitivity to the Word of God. So that's not what we would expect. We don't need to cast lots today. That's not our means. Some people still do. They use that as a means for a variety of things. One of the things that we want to ask here is this process that they used, is it prescriptive? Is it something that we should do, or is it simply descriptive? It's what happened. It's how they did it. There's no reference in Scripture to say, now this is the way you ought to do it whenever you've come into a situation like this. So I think there's good reason for us not to think that that is the case. So anyway, with all of that in mind, let's come to basic conclusion. So this passage suggests that a Christian decision regarding vocation may involve evaluating personal qualifications, involves prayer, and the Lord's confirmation. Now, how do we get the Lord's confirmation? Well, we may not utilize a means such as the casting of lots, but we may have it in a different sense, and that is the recognition by the body of Christ in a given context. And that's what we tend to look for, and have the body of Christ provide some means of acknowledgement and recognition. And so when someone is ordained, there is that sense of, is there evidence among the body of Christ that this individual is called of the Lord for the task that is in view? So there's value in recognizing the principles that carry over to our context, but the practices may not necessarily always carry over, as in, don't assume that we're going to pull out lots and cast lots next time we need to determine whether one person or another needs to serve in a given position, because I don't intend to do that, and I don't think there's scriptural justification for doing that.